for small businesses, to charities. You can even happen to see a cross here or there on a license plate or on the back of a family SUV or minivan. And while the cross still maintains its proper place in our cultural memory, while clearly the cross has also stayed at the forefront of the church's ministry, and rightfully so. I mean, after all, it's Paul who says, does he not, in 1 Corinthians, that he decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and what? And him crucified. And hopefully this regular, if not, you know, for us, weekly reminder and rehearsal of the crucifixion of our Lord, hopefully those things haven't made us callous to all the truths that are represented here in this story. Because if they have, if they've grown dull for you or old, or if they've faded all the details and all the reasons why we celebrate his crucifixion, well, Good Friday provides a good time in the middle of the year to stop and to reflect, to lift high the cross and to gaze at that scene, which is very discomforting and unsettling when you really do take a look at it. I mean, in reading this account, recounting the details of the narrative in this one gospel, hopefully that was helpful for you as much as it was for me to sit down and to do the reading. And hopefully it grants a fresh reminder of in essence, the brutality and the injustice behind the entire scene, the whole episode. Hopefully we can be reminded once again tonight, like we do every week, of the strangeness of our faith, of this religion, and the strangeness of the God who became man and was subjected to death, even, as we're told, the death on the cross. Hopefully we see in our text this evening the rejection of Christ, both from men and in many ways by God, and to see where the true offense of the crucifixion of the Son of God is to be found. And hopefully, how about also this story, lay the groundwork for our hope that is ultimately resolved in an Easter Sunday of resurrection. So I want us to see tonight, very briefly, we will just give an overview of these set of passages by seeing first in the cross, number one, the ultimate symbol of human rejection. There's an ultimate symbol here of human rejection. Now, as we took up this reading, you may not have done this for some time, but one of the things that does stand out when you read this narrative, especially from Matthew, is there's a lot going on. There are a whole host of characters, lots of different people to keep track of, different groups, all responding to all the events that are taking place. But one of the things that is very clear is all of these different characters are all representative of this overwhelming rejection of the Christ by the people that he came to. The cross, very clearly in this story, represents a very public and humiliating way to eliminate Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah. See, in that ancient world, that time of the Roman Empire, or the early days of the Roman Empire, there was no better tool to humble and to humiliate than the cross. As one historian puts it, the whole point of crucifixion is to humiliate and to degrade. Not only is it excruciatingly painful and protracted, because you could survive on the cross for days, but it was also a very public event. You are hung up just like a piece of meat, and your sufferings are the object of public ridicule. There's nothing you can do to either brush away the birds who might peck at your eyes or other areas of the body. You can't stop people from watching your gasps of heaving breath as you struggle to lift yourself up to gulp for air. It's this open public humiliation that made it, in a sense, serve as the billboard, as it were, for Roman power. And Jesus, in our story, therefore, his crucifixion is fitting. I mean, his crucifixion is doing exactly what that torture was designed for, what that execution was designed for. He's being rejected and mocked and scorned by all manner of people, all the various characters in this story. It starts early on, obviously, from the betrayal of Judas, who betrays him for the, you know, for 30 pieces of silver. We have Pilate, who is unwilling to ultimately stand up for Christ and attempts to wash his hands clean. The various soldiers who are given the task of stripping him down and mockingly adorning him with fake royal garb and a crown of thorns. They beat him. They flog him. Ultimately, they cast lots for his garments, and they hang him naked on the cross with the sign, Jesus, King of the Jews, fixed above his head. Clearly, there's also these other groups of people who are just passing by, those same people who joined the call to crucify him during his trial are passing by and deriding him while he hangs there. Even the robbers, who, at least in this account — this is not the account that we hear the story of one of the robbers repenting, but we have even in the early stages the two robbers mocking him. And finally, we also have this ruling class of leaders, the chief priests and the elders, those who plotted his death, those who led the crowds in their condemnation of him, and those who also passed by to mock him as he slowly died. Christ was despised and rejected and endured the shame of public embarrassment in the process. We really can't understate this point, that the embarrassment and the shame and the humiliation was the intent behind this execution. See, for contemporary people, maybe we find simply the gore what is unbearable or what is discomforting. But for the ancient world, the world under Roman rule, the whole shame and dishonor of the whole scene was almost unbearable. I mean, it was so bad, it was so unbearable that you don't find a lot of Roman, like other sources, where people are willing to talk about it. That same historian goes on and he says that, you know, the ancients, the Romans, they found the whole thing sordid. They felt that it was beneath them to represent the crucifixion in art or even to write about it. You don't find any, you know, or very many secular accounts regarding the crucifixion. A Jewish historian named Josephus described how Titus, the Roman general, had his soldiers crucify vast numbers of captives before the walls of Jerusalem. But Josephus, he doesn't describe what it was like to be sentenced in this way, what the process is, how long you might spend on the cross, or what happened to the body of the person who died. It's only, as it turns out, in the Gospels that we get such historical details. And all of this, once again, is to emphasize that the rejection and the forsaking of Christ, the abandoning of Christ, and as it were, the exile of Christ from among his people, it is absolute and complete in this moment. When we recount the details about his human suffering, it's a suffering that's to an extreme few others have ever encountered in history, it's very clear to see that Christ here is humiliated, rejected, and sent away by those very people that he came to. And yet, oftentimes when we hear about the crucifixion, or when we see the crucifixion depicted in things like films or other works of art, oftentimes it's that human abandonment, or that human shame, that human punishment, and the physical torments that we tend to focus on. But I want us to also see, secondly, from this passage very clearly, that we have this description, point number two, of him forsaken by the Father. Forsaken by the Father. See, as dire as the human picture was, that was, you know, his torments as a man in human flesh were exceeded, as it were, by what happened between him and his Heavenly Father. in our examination of the cross, to see only the bloody suffering and the shameful treatment at the hands of sinful men, that only shows us part of the picture. That it would be a mistake to only settle on those things, because there are mysterious events that are transpiring between the Son of God and his Father. And that is also where we want to turn our gaze. Now, many theologians throughout the ages have pondered the nature of this sacrifice, of this atonement, and the purpose of Christ's death. All seem to agree that there is some sort of cosmic and eternal significance here. The very foundations of the heavens and the earth are shaken by this event, as evidenced by the physical shaking of the earth, as it will. Christ prayed in the garden concerning his agony, asking that God would allow the cup of his wrath to pass by. And even upon yielding his spirit, amazing things happened. I mean, while he was there crucified or dying, the sky went dark. When he gave up his spirit, the earth shook, and the tombs yielded several of their dead. What we do know is represented here most clearly by Christ's cry of dereliction, or what he shouts out on the cross. These words, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a shocking statement, especially if you've read through the Gospels and you considered all that Christ claimed about his unique position with the Father and his relationship to the Father, this unique status that he claimed to have and that he demonstrated he had through his working of signs and miracles. And yet, to really help us understand this, it's important for us, like we always do, to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, or at the very least here, for Scripture to inform Scripture. Because also, as we read, these words were not pulled, were not pulled out of the sky. This very confession of Christ, and a lot of details in this narrative, come to us from Psalm 22, that psalm that we read in its entirety. As the context for the psalm would suggest, this is a cry that Christ takes up on his lips, a cry for salvation, and a cry for deliverance. And it's a very specific and intentional cry that Christ picks up. Because in the psalm, what is being represented there is it's a cry for God's people who were seeking deliverance from something like exile, like a national cry for God to deliver them out of what feels like an abandonment, them being swept away by the foreign powers and taken out of their land. It is fitting, therefore, that at this moment, Christ would take up these words, because in the mystery of his incarnation, or in the mystery of his incarnation, as we know, he is not undergoing this rejection for his own self and on behalf of his own person, but he's representative of a whole host of people, that he is undergoing an exile of sorts from the Father for the sake of others, for the sake of another group of people. And yet Christ here, in the crucifixion, he is undergoing this exile, not unlike the exile that Adam experienced from the garden, or that Israel experienced as they were kicked from the land. And his cry out to God is that he would not be forsaken, like God's people have been forsaken through their various generations of disobedience. As one commentator notes, just as Israel was exiled to Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, far away from the Holy Land, far away from the face of Yahweh, so the Messiah in this moment is exiled from God. See, in Matthew's gospel, I know we didn't get into the gospel, but Jesus the Messiah, he is presented as this new Israel. And many events of his life in the gospel is a recapitulation, or doing over again what Israel did. So we hear that very early on. So in a place like Matthew 2, we're told that Joseph rose and took the child Jesus and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod, and that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt, I called my son. These words are spoken of the nation of Israel. And yet here, that national son is now spoken regarding Christ himself. And that's the way the story really does continue. I mean, Christ is tested in the wilderness for 40 days, whereas Israel was tried in the wilderness for 40 years. Like David before him, who represented an entire nation, Christ comes as the son of David, right? The heir to his throne, also to represent his people. And just as Israel had their Babylonian and Assyrian exiles, well, the cross, as it were, is the Roman exile and rejection of the Messiah. Christ truly does take up the mantle of Israel. He represents them and us, and he experiences on their behalf all the curse, including exile, that was fitting for their lack of national fidelity. The curses and the shame and the punishment and the being sent away out of the presence of God. Well, that is, in a sense, what Christ is experiencing on behalf of the people. It's not the scourging, notice, or the crown of thorns that incites a reaction from him. He doesn't cry out in pain in those situations. It's not being nailed to the cross or being ridiculed by others that incites Christ to cry out in pain or fear or terror, but it is this curse of being sent far away from the Father. That is where Christ finally delivers these set of cries for all to hear. And ultimately, it is in these moments where he yields his spirit, seemingly rejected, seemingly exiled, sent away, and shamed, not just before man, but shamed before a holy God as well. This is the most grievous thing about this entire episode. And it is what we are called to marvel, that he endures all of this, never forget, not for his own sake, but as an innocent who was doing this on behalf of others. So the very last thing I want us to see here is number three, the just cry of Christ. The remarkable thing about everything that is described here, the most remarkable thing, is that Christ was not deserving of any of it. Even from the very opening of the story, when we see how Judas betrays him and then tries to recant, his confession, Judas's confession, is what continues throughout the entire story, to undergird the whole story, that this is an innocent man. And that is also not just the point of the crucifixion narrative, but that's the point of Psalm 22. When Psalm 22 opens up and you hear these cries of, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you read on, what you will find out is that these aren't the cries of a wretched man. These aren't the cries of a man who's committed great atrocities. These aren't the cries of someone who deserves these things. But these are the cries of a man who is innocent, one who is righteous and upright before God. That is, once again, the point. As the same commentator notes, Psalm 22 is the plea of an innocent, a righteous who's treated like a guilty, unrighteous man. He is exiled even though his hands are clean. He is forsaken even though he trusts in God. He is cast away even though he is clinging to Yahweh. That's why the words and descriptions of the psalm are taken up in Christ's crucifixion so clearly, many of the details. For example, beginning in verse 6 of Psalm 22, he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And unfortunately, the Pharisees take up the very next words in a twist of irony, saying, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For God delights in him." Or he delights in him. He is mocked ultimately in the story for his righteousness and for his trust in God, how wicked and twisted ultimately is the motivation of those who sent him to his death. And this fact is what makes the entire scene so unbearable and horrifying. An innocent man is subjected to the most shameful earthly punishment imaginable, the punishment reserved for those, men like those two robbers who were raised to his right and to his left. And this idea that even these people know in their heart that Christ is innocent, well, it showed through their tepid remorse that kind of runs throughout. We already mentioned Judas, for example, right? He realizes that he made a mistake, and what he did was an evil betrayal. And so what does he do? Well, he goes to the chief priest seeking absolution from them. He's seeking forgiveness. He wants to return the money, and yet he there is rejected. And even though he's the most clear in his confession by saying that, he sinned by betraying innocent blood, well, even the priests recognize that there is an injustice to it. Because if you noticed in the story, they don't receive his money. And even when they retrieve his money, they're unwilling to put it to use in the temple because they know that they call it blood money. They know that the money was used to put to death an innocent. And yet at the same time, that is not enough to prevent them, even from the beginning, of offering up the ransom for Christ that Judas took advantage of. Pilate attempts to wash his hands half-heartedly of the whole event and knows truly that there is a supreme injustice taking place in this event. We must see the tragedy of this situation, of the crucifixion, of an innocent man, an upright man, a righteous one. One who only is willing to go through such lengths to offer himself up as a holy representative, to be God's son who he calls out of Egypt, to be this new Israel and head of a new people. The whole dynamic that has taken place here that I'm describing is summed up by one author who says, in Jesus' rejection and crucifixion, he is bearing Israel's exile and death, leaving out this next major era of the people's story. Jesus is an Israelite, and as her Messiah, he carries her story within himself in order to redeem her. As Jesus is cast outside the city, he is recapitulating Israel's banishment from the land. And as he is crucified under the pagan powers, he takes upon himself her national destruction. And though personally innocent, he takes upon himself the exile and the death of his people. So what I want to close on tonight is this idea that in this sinless and selfless act, if you abide for it, well, you will see this not as the greatest shame and the greatest embarrassment and the greatest humiliation, rather see this as the greatest demonstration of God's love towards you. This is what is meant by the gospel being, and the cross of Christ in particular, being foolishness and folly to the Gentiles. It's an embarrassing notion that God's love would be demonstrated through the use of a cross, of that instrument that would bring about so much shame, so much embarrassment, that Romans wouldn't even want it retold to them in their stories or depicted in their artwork. And what the cross truly is for those who are being saved is the very power of God unto salvation. As Paul says in Romans 8, what shall we say of these things? If God is for us, well, then who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for all, how will he also not be graciously give us all good things? There is great hope in this scandalous and somewhat surprising event, that in his crucifixion, cup through drinking the cup of God's wrath, that he does not end his story there. He is not ultimately being abandoned and forsaken by the Father. but that he is doing those things so that when God does answer his prayer, when God does truly deliver him, and he, indeed he does, that delivery will not be just for Christ himself, but for all those whom he has represented. That is the very reason for his coming. Let us look forward to, therefore, and not let us reflect on the cross of Good Friday, but also look forward to the great hope of the resurrection that is coming on Easter. Because as this psalm does confess and conclude, yes, it is true that God, that Christ went to the cross, but as we're told in verse 24, God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from his servant, but he has heard when he cried out to him. May we rest in that hope tonight and through the rest of our week and every day of our life. Let's pray.